I was reading about this phenomena during the week, and it's called normalcy bias. It's a tendency for people to downplay or ignore warnings because they expect the future will look like the past. Now, researchers say we're geared towards expecting things to be normal, and that's probably a good thing, because if we were kind of wired in a way that expected things to not be normal, we would live our whole lives just with adrenaline pumping through our bodies, expecting anything to happen. But normalcy bias can actually be harmful in some circumstances. One of the ways that they talk about it being harmful is in the time of bushfires. And so when bushfires come, government authorities spend a lot of time and a lot of money pumping into the media to take the risk seriously. You've probably seen those reminders. You see road signs. You get leaflets in your letterbox. There's public figures talking about it. They're trying to tell you, take this seriously. But the thing is, they're fighting against this tendency that we have that says, I was fine last time, I'll be fine this time. I've heard lots of warnings before and nothing has ever happened, and so I'll be fine. Underneath this way of thinking is that it's easy for us to get comfortable with our own safety. We set up our lives to make us feel secure. And like I said before, that can be a good thing. But the issue that we can run into is that the more secure that we feel, the harder it is for us to believe that warnings are actually for us. A few months ago, I was woken up at 2 a.m. When our smoke alarm started going off. And I don't know what it is about this smoke alarm. I got a slimline one because I thought it would look better. But it is so loud. Like, I reckon it is the loudest smoke alarm I have ever seen. And this alarm started going up. We were all asleep. I woke up with a start. And my first thought was not there could be a fire. My first thought was, oh, I've got to turn it off. It's going to wake everybody up. And that comes from the fact that that smoke alarm has gone off lots of times and has never gone off when there's actually been a fire. It just goes off at the drop of a hat. It goes off, you burn the toast, it goes off all the time, but it has never actually told us that there's a fire. You see, our natural response is to assume that the future is going to look like the past, to assume things are going to be normal. The more comfortable we are, the more we ignore warnings. At the end of chapter 3 of Esther, a warning has gone out. There's been a decree signed by Xerxes, which tells every Jew in the empire that you, on a certain day, about 12 months from now, you are going to be killed. And we see the effect of that warning. It throws the capital of Susa into a confusion. The Jews are in turmoil. But there's one Jew that's not affected. There in the palace, Esther is now the queen. And when the warning reaches her, her comfort in the palace perhaps leads her to think that this warning isn't for her. And so that's where we find ourselves as we open up to chapter 4. We find ourselves there with the Jews facing a decree that would mean the end of God's people. And there seems to be no sign of God anywhere in the story. And so as we turn there, we come with this question that's been behind our whole series. It's up there on the screen. What does it mean to live faithfully when God seems silent? And there are four things that we're going to pull out of chapter 4 today that give us a guide of how we can live faithfully, particularly in difficult circumstances where God seems silent. The first one is that when God seems silent, faithfulness laments to God. Secondly, it participates in God's rescue. Third, it trusts in God's hand. And fourth, it obeys before we know the outcome. So let's look at verse 1. And to our first point, God's people lament. When Mordecai learned about all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on burlap and ashes, and went out into the city, crying with a loud and bitter wail. He went as far as the gate of the palace, for no one was allowed to enter the palace gate while wearing clothes of mourning. And as news of the king's decree reached all the provinces, there was great mourning among the Jews. They fasted, wept, and wailed, and many people lay in burlap and ashes. When Queen Esther's maids and eunuchs came and told her about Mordecai, she was deeply distressed. She sent clothing to him to replace the burlap, but he refused it. Now, the word lament is not one that we often use in our society. You probably haven't had people talking about that around the coffee table at your workplace or in your neighborhood. There's something about lament, though, that I think isn't captured in the word we use. We would talk about grief. But our society tells us that grief should be quiet, that it should be private, that it needs to be respectable. And yet across Scripture, we see a practice of lament where God's people are so moved by the things happening in their lives and the things they see around them in the world that they take this grief to God. We see it here in Mordecai's response, don't we? It's a very physical representation of what he is feeling in his heart when he hears news that God's people are going to be wiped out. He tears his clothes, he smears ashes on himself, he wears hessian, and he walks through the city crying with a loud, bitter wail. It's not the quiet, respectable grief that our society tells us about. Mordecai is overcome, he is undone by his grief. And it's not just Mordecai either. We read in verse 3 that across the kingdom, as news reaches the Jews, that many of them respond in the same way. Now, here's an important point for us this morning. I'm giving it to you early, so don't forget it. It would be easy for us to think that Mordecai's grief represents a failure of his faith. It would be easy for us to look at Mordecai and say, pull yourself together. Come on, Mordecai. If you really trust God, if you just had a bit more faith, then you wouldn't be upset. You'd be trusting. You'd be okay with it. You'd be happy. As if somehow Mordecai should have heard this decree and it shouldn't have affected him. But that's not how we see this response throughout Scripture. The Psalms, which we could say is God's songbook, are roughly a third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. They're songs where God's people cry out to him in confusion and in sorrow. Psalm 13 begins like this: O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart every day? How long will the enemy have the upper hand? But it's not even just the Psalms, is it? We see Jesus at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. And this is what I find remarkable about it, is that Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that that was going to be the outcome. But Jesus still looks at the situation. He looks at death and he says, it shouldn't be like this. Look at what sin has stolen from us. And how does Jesus respond? He weeps. And then we look at Jesus on the cross. And he echoes the words of the psalmist. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's what I want us to see today, that lament, crying out to God, is not the opposite of faith, and it's not the opposite of faithfulness. Lament is what faith sounds like when it's under pressure. It's the process of taking our grief about the injustice of this fallen world to the God that we still trust in. Biblical commentator Alistair Begg says this: it is appropriate and understandable for the people of God to express the emotions of deep sadness, of lament and of inquiry and of discouragement and of disappointment and of fearfulness and of faint-heartedness. I think some of us might need to hear that this morning. Because I think the danger is that we can be brought up and we can grow as a Christian only knowing the language of victory. And we should know the language of victory. We saw in our last series in Romans that we are more than conquerors. So we should know that what Scripture says about us. But we should also know that a faithful Christian sees the brokenness in this world and doesn't exist above it, doesn't exist emotionally and intellectually on a different plane where the brokenness, the sin, the suffering, the sorrow of this world doesn't affect us. And because of that, it's important that we have the language of lament, that we know that faithfulness laments. So on the day when it seems victory is far off, that we know that we can go to God with our sorrow and with our pain and with our struggle and with our doubts. You see, God thought it important enough to include it in Scripture. And so he wants us to know that it's there, and he wants us to know that we can go to him with the grief of the world around us. We see in verse 4 that word reaches Esther that Mordecai's in mourning. And her response there is to be deeply distressed. She's deeply distressed that Mordecai is mourning. And so what does she do? She doesn't yet know the reason for his mourning. And her first thing is not to ask why. Her first thing is to send him a change of clothes. She's like, Mordecai, you're wearing torn clothes. You're wearing a Hessian robe. Here, let me send you nice clothes. Let me dress you up so you're presentable. Now, we can't be too hard on Esther, I think, because she doesn't yet know the reason for Mordecai's grief. She doesn't know why he is in mourning, because the comfort of the palace has protected her and insulated her from what is happening to the rest of the Jews. While there's mourning across the empire, her first response is to try and fix Mordecai's physical appearance. But Mordecai says no. He says, I'm grieving for a reason. And Esther then says, well, why? And that takes us to verse 5. You can turn there. And our second point, faithfulness participates in God's rescue. So verse 5 says, then Esther sent for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed as her attendant. She ordered him to go to Mordecai and find out what was troubling him and why he was in mourning. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the square in front of the palace gate. Mordecai told him the whole story, including the exact amount of money Haman had promised to pay into the royal treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai gave Hathach a copy of the decree issued in Susa that called for the death of all Jews. He asked Hathach to show it to Esther and explain the situation to her. He also asked Hathach to direct her to go to the king to beg for mercy and plead for her people. So Hathach returned to Esther with Mordecai's message. Then Esther told Hathach to go back and relay this message to Mordecai. All the king's officials and even the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king has not called for me to come to him for 30 days. So Hathach gave Esther's message to Mordecai. So we read here that a messenger is sent. Now, I wonder if Hathach at any point said, it'd just be easier if you guys could just talk to each other and sort this out. Poor Hathach, he's going back and forward and back and forward. But he goes back and forward between the palace and the palace gate. And Mordecai says, take a copy of the decree. Give it to Esther so she can see with her own eyes and tell her she needs to go to the king and she needs to plead for her people. Now remember, up to this point, Xerxes has no idea that the queen Esther is a Jew. Remember, she's kept her identity hidden, so no one knows. And now Mordecai is saying, you need to go to the king, tell him, reveal to him that you're a Jew and beg him for the lives of your people. Now, it's not a small thing that he's asking her to do. And so in verse 11, we see Esther's response. She says, Mordecai, everyone knows that you can't just go to the king. If I go and he doesn't hold out his gold scepter, I'll be put to death. As if she thinks that Mordecai, in his despair, has forgotten the way that it works. And she presents a legitimate concern here. She says, the king hasn't called me in 30 days. She's saying, I might already be out of favor. And so Mordecai, I can't go. And then in verse 13, Mordecai gives us an answer. Mordecai sent this reply to Esther. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. Now, Mordecai has shown us that he is a faithful father to Esther, hasn't he? We've seen that in chapters 1 and 2 and 3. And so he isn't willing to risk Esther's life for his own benefit. He's actually warning her, Esther, you're at risk as well. Don't think the walls of the palace, don't think the comfort that you're in will save you. Haman's decree had no exemptions. It didn't say the queen, if she happens to be a Jew, she can live. It says every Jew everywhere in the empire is to be killed. But see, the comfort of the palace had insulated her from the reality that she was a Jew living in exile. Now, I don't know about you, but I can relate to Esther here. It's so easy in the comfort of our lives, in the busyness of all the things that we have going, in the distraction of material things, to forget that we too are exiles in a foreign land. That picture is painted for us throughout the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 says to us that we are temporary residents and foreigners. Hebrews 11 says that the people of faith agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. Paul tells the church at Philippi that we are citizens of heaven. It's so easy to get comfortable and forget that we, the people of God, are exiles, are foreigners, living in a foreign land. It's so easy to forget that the people we encounter who don't know Christ are lost. It's easy to forget that eternity is at stake, that the decree has gone out, that the people who are without Christ are perishing under it, not in some far off distant place, but here in our city, in our neighborhoods, in your workplace. It's so easy to get comfortable behind nice Christian walls, safe behind the palace walls, that we can walk past them and not even notice. You see, that's what Mordecai will not allow. He won't let Esther stay there, hide there in the palace walls and treat the rescue as somebody else's job. You see, he knew that for Esther, stepping into the rescue and participating in the rescue was dangerous, but she's not safe there. Going to the king might mean she dies, but if she doesn't, she's going to die with the rest of the Jews. It's different for us. And I want to make this really clear. It's different for us because we're safe. The decree that's gone out against us that says the consequence of sin is death, that decree has been answered at the cross. You and I don't participate in the rescue to save ourselves. We participate because we've already been saved and because the people around us haven't. We can't look at the world and say, this is somebody else's responsibility. Faithfulness doesn't watch the rescue from behind comfortable, safe walls. It participates in God's rescue. Third, we come to verse 14. Faithful people trust. Verse 14 says this, and it's the best known passage for a couple of reasons. It says, if you keep quiet at a time like this, this is Mordecai speaking to Esther. Esther, if you keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place. But you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you are made queen for just such a time as this? You've probably heard that. It's the best known verse in Esther. And there's a good reason. It contains two incredible realities. First, if you keep quiet, deliverance will come from the Jews from some other place. Mordecai says that. You can keep quiet. Deliverance is still going to come. He's saying, Esther, God is going to keep his covenant promise. God is sovereign. He made a promise. He's going to keep it regardless of what you choose to do. Isn't that incredible? This is the Mordecai who is mourning, who's in covered in ashes, who's torn his clothes, who's wailing out in the streets. He doesn't lack faith. He's just said the most powerful empire on earth has just decreed that all the Jews, all of God's people are going to die. And he doesn't say to Esther, Esther, it's you or no one. You've got to do it. You've got to save them. Or Esther, if you don't, maybe God's going to save his people some other way. It's not that at all. He says, Esther, it will happen. It will happen. You see, Mordecai knew that God had made a covenant promise to Abraham that his descendants would be a great nation and that through them every family on earth would be blessed, that God had promised the rescuer would come. And Mordecai knows that Haman's plan can't succeed, because if Haman's plan succeeds, then God would have broken his promise. And God doesn't break his promises. So he says, Esther, my confidence isn't in you. My confidence is in God. God will save his people. And the only question is whether or not you will be a part of it, whether you'll be a part of what God is doing. The other thing that he says here, he says, who knows if perhaps you were made queen for just such a time as this, for just such a time as this. You've probably seen that verse, or even just the words, such a time as this, on posters, on mugs, on social media. We love it. It's a great passage. But I think we can easily misunderstand what's being said here. Because I want you to notice that Mordecai is not making a statement here. He's asking a question. He's not claiming some special prophetic insight. He's simply looking back over the story and looking at an orphaned, exiled girl who was chosen over everyone in the kingdom, given the crown, given access to the king. And he says, perhaps, maybe, just maybe, all of that was for this moment. Mordecai doesn't know how God is going to bring deliverance. He doesn't even know that it is definitely going to come through Esther, but he does know that God will. And so he says to Esther, look at where God has placed you. This might be God's signature at work all along. Now, that's the trust we're called to. We're called to look at our circumstances and say, God, what's the reason I'm here? What is the reason you've put me where I am? Because the place you are is unique. God has placed you there. And so faithfulness trusts in that. And then finally, point four, the last part of our passage, verse 15. Faithfulness obeys. Esther sent this reply to Mordecai, go and gather all the Jews of Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will do the same. And then, though it is against the law, I'll go in to see the king. If I must die, I must die. So Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Now, we don't know the time frame of these messages back and forward. What Mordecai has said has clearly done something in Esther's heart, because her response is not to head straight to the king. Before she takes a single step towards Xerxes, she says, gather all the Jews in Susa and let's fast together. Now, let me just really briefly reflect on fasting. We do hear that word a lot in our society these days. It's a very popular dieting technique. But in Scripture, it is not intermittent fasting. It is not a dieting technique. It's a spiritual thing. It says that food is a good gift. But when we fast, we lay it down for a while to take hold of something better, the giver of the gift. It's a way of preaching to our bodies that we don't live by bread alone, just as Jesus says, but by every word that comes from God. You see, fasting puts that into practice. We take the most basic hunger we have, the hunger for food, and we point it to God. It says, God, I need you more than I need food. You are what really keeps me alive. And it turns to him. This is the picture that is now being painted of the Jews in Susa and Esther in the palace. You see, the book never mentions God's name. It never mentions God's name. And yet here are all of God's people in a pagan capital gathering together, fasting and crying out to God. The silence of God's name on the pages of the book is not silence in Susa. And then Esther says, if I must die, I must die. I'll go to the king. It's easy to think of that as fatalism. We hear that, don't we? Oh, whatever will be, will be. It's as if Esther's saying, oh, whatever will be, will be. If I die, I die. But it's not that at all. She's not saying that. You see, no angel has appeared to her, no prophets promised her God's personal protection against the king. She doesn't know how it's going to end, but she goes anyway. She's putting her life into God's hands. As she walks towards the throne room, she doesn't go with a certainty about what the outcome is going to be. She doesn't wait until all the fear is gone or she gets some kind of sign. Instead, she simply obeys with the next thing that God has put in front of her. There's a moment about 100 years before Esther. It's set in the same period of exile, but under the Babylonians, before they were conquered by the Persians. I suspect she'd heard this story. I suspect it had been shared amongst the Jews. You've probably heard it too. There's three men this time in this same area, and they're thrown into a fiery furnace. And they say this at the moment where they had to choose whether or not they would obey. They said, if we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God whom we serve is able to save us. He will rescue us from your power, your majesty. But even if he doesn't, we want to make it clear to you, we will never serve your gods or worship the gold statue you have set up. I'm always challenged by that because they say, we know God is able to save us. We know he is powerful. But even if he doesn't, we're still going to obey him. Even if he doesn't save us, we are still going to obey him. And it's the same faithfulness that Esther shows here. It is not faithfulness that knows the outcome and then obeys. It's faithfulness that just simply does the next thing that God has put in front of her, which is to go to the king and to leave her life in God's hands. And so this morning, as we come to the end of chapter 4, Pastor James is going to lead us through the next section next week. We've seen these four things there on the screens. Lament. Faithfulness looks like lamenting. It looks like taking our grief to the God who loves us. Faithfulness participates in God's rescue. It doesn't hide behind the comfort of the palace walls while the rest of the world perishes. Faithfulness trusts. It looks at where God has placed us and it says, God, I trust you have me here for a reason. And faithfulness obeys. It simply does the next thing that God has put in front of us, even without the outcome being known. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this passage. Lord, we thank you for these reminders of what it looks like to live faithfully. Lord, these things can be easier, maybe easier said than done. And so we ask now that through your Holy Spirit, that you would help us to live them out. Help us to bring our grief and our sorrow to you. Help us to not hide behind the comfort of palace walls, but to see a decree has gone out that people who are without you are perishing and participate in your rescue of them. Lord, help us to obey. Father, help us to obey what you ask us to do. Lord, that we might trust where you've placed us and we might just simply step into the next thing you have for us, even when we don't know the outcome. And so we ask that you, through your Holy Spirit, would help us, would empower us to do this. In Jesus' name, we pray.